O Lord, you have enticed me, and I was enticed. You have overpowered me, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I must cry out, I must shout, violence and destruction. Thus the word of the Lord has become a source of reproach and ridicule for me all day long.
Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And one's foes will be members of one's own household.
Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice about our hope of sharing in the glory of God. But not only that, we rejoice also in our sufferings.
But if I say, I will not mention him or speak more in his name, then within me there is something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot.
Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it.
Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given unto us.
Good morning. Did anyone else experience a little deja vu there this morning? Does it sound familiar, those texts you heard? I'm picking back up sort of where I left off, finishing up the series on faith, hope, and love. And today's a special day for a number of reasons. It's a beautiful day, if you like the heat. It's a new day to enjoy God's amazing creation, like every new day is. And I love remembering that every morning. It's a new day. Wow. And it's a new Sunday to come here together to worship, to sing, to listen to each other, to pray. And, of course, this is 4th of July weekend, and tomorrow is the 4th of July. And then there's one more thing that some of you might not know. Today is my last day as an intern here at Charlottesville Mennonite Church. At least my formal internship. I think we remain interns our entire lives to the church, to Christ's way in this world. And I decided to end on love, on a high note, though my voice doesn't really go high, but I don't think there is a higher note to end on than love. And I wish I had the courage, perhaps, or the permission to ask you all simply to sit in silence for 15 minutes and to remember love, to reflect on love, on all your experiences of love. And finally, I'd ask you, at the end of the 15 minutes, well, what is love? And then we could have a conversation. You could tell your stories. You could tell me what love is. Now, I won't ask that of you today. And I'm kind of embarrassed because my next line originally when I first wrote the sermon was The high note today is going to be a very short sermon. And unfortunately, that's not going to be the case. But it's going to be a good sermon, an intense sermon. I sit down and I start writing and it just goes and goes. And I'm like, wow, oh yeah, here's something else. Oh, this is great. This is a good story. But I really feel still, and I just want to repeat this again, that love is really something that should be lived, not really talked about. We shouldn't talk about love too much. Just live love. In fact, maybe we could even say that to truly live is to love. Without love, without loving, one is not living. Is this not part of what we mean when we say that God is love? God is the God of life, the living God of Israel, in contrast to the gods of, or idols of stone, of wood, of those around, of the peoples around Israel. And our God is a living God who is so full of life that God raised God's Son from death, from the dead. For God so loved the world. This living God, giver of life, is love. Does it not then follow that to live in God, is to love? Let's pray. Lord, you who love us more than you loved even your own life, such that you gave it for us. Open our ears that we may hear your word. Turn us toward you that we may follow your way. Show us your love, so that in the midst of even your hardest teachings and your greatest commands, you renew us, body, heart, and soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if to live is to love, I assume that most of us here have lived a fair number of years. There's probably a few young people, I hope, who hear whispers of this up in the room where they are. So thinking of love can't be too hard. So I would still like to ask you, just very briefly, to think about a few things. Right now, try to remember for a few moments some verses tied to love, your favorite verses tied to love or other verses tied to love that you know, that you live with, as you breathe in and out throughout the week. Now think of a few books, movies, stories, songs that make you think of love. Can you bring a few to mind, or at least one? Now think of times you have heard or you have spoken the words love, whether the love of, or she loves, I love, you love, the verb, the noun. So what is love? When you think upon those, what does it mean to love? I wish we still had that board up here from the children's story last week with those many different terms. But is it easy to define what love is or what loving is? I think it's a really hard question. In fact, it's so hard that nowadays most theologians and most philosophers don't try to define love. They've sort of abandoned the idea of defining love. Rather, they have turned to just telling stories. Oh, so we do have a few terms.
Excellent. Thank you.
I'm sure that you had plenty of other things you could add to this as you thought a little bit about love and what love has meant for you in your lives. So I think the best way to start off is always to start off with saying, well, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you about a man named Jesus. And Jesus actually had a similar approach when he was asked questions about love or about God's kingdom, the reign of God's love in the world. He told stories. He told parables, even hard stories, enigmatic stories. Or he's offered other difficult teachings, such as the one we heard today, speaking of bringing a sword, of creating division between children and parents, between family members, calling his followers to love him more than anything else, more than anyone else, even more than their own lives, bearing one's cross. And I said that to truly live is to love, but to truly love is to love Jesus. And to love Jesus may involve divisions, conflicts, separations within families and within communities. And if that were not hard enough, love for Jesus requires bearing the painful realities of your own life, facing your own death. Now, none of that is easy, and it certainly darkens the most beautiful of days. You can imagine a bright sky, the blue sky of love, and suddenly dark thunderclouds covering that sky as Jesus speaks. As Jesus speaks? Now, I'll come back to that passage in a little more detail in a moment here. But I want to go back over just very briefly the first part of this series, which was on faith, just very briefly, and then the part on hope, which I didn't give, but Roy gave, and I'm going to give sort of what I also had in mind at that time, and then finally come back to this passage on love. So I'd imagine this three-part series on faith, hope, and love, dealing with faith journeys. And the first sermon was to focus on our humanity and its greatness and its misery. And you may remember that I suggested kind of boldly, and without explaining nearly enough, I would say now, looking back upon it, that to be human is to be violent. So the greatness and the misery of our humanity is to be violent. And by violence, I meant force, forcefulness, energy, if you like. Where the energy or the forcefulness of desire, sort of like the heat and light of the sun, burning everything in its way, consuming everything. Or the force and energy of death, like a black hole, a vacuum, sucking everything into oneself. In other words, when I said that to be human is to be violent, what I meant was that a doctrine of original sin, which often is described as disordered desires, could simply be spoken of also as chaotic forces, chaotic desire, forces without direction, missing the mark, just going in all kinds of directions. And I'm sure that we can all think of these times when whether it was our mental or our emotional, our verbal, our physical, or our spiritual forcefulness was painful, created chaos for ourselves or for others. And then I responded to this troubling situation by speaking of the gift of faith as a gift of both a weak faith and a strong faith. You're given a strong enough faith to be able to continue to face the chaos or force of yours and others' desires, giving them up to God. That is a strong faith, facing that and giving it to God. And you're given a weak enough faith to trust God, to trust that God is powerfully at work. And it's not your responsibility, it's not you, it's not your capacities, it's God. And that takes a certain humility, a certain weakness. Now, I would say, and I didn't say this at the time, but faith is not a feeling or an idea. Faith is not knowledge in these examples. Weakness and strength in these cases is not something you have inside you that you feel, that one moment you feel and another moment you don't feel. that you think about in some kind of perfect shape or form that you can explain to someone else, say, oh yeah, here's faith. I just drew it for you. Do you see it now? It's not even an action, really, either, I would say, that you can dictate to someone else, well, if you do this, you're being faithful, or if you do that, you're being faithful. Rather, faith is a posture. It's a standing or a sitting. It's the way I am in the world before you, the way you are as you sit before God. Whether a posture of strength or a posture of weakness, something you can't exactly capture in words or in feelings. And a posture that corresponds neither to that kind of atomic energy of the sun or of a black hole. Now, the second sermon was going to be on hope. And I can't say a whole lot. I'll just go pretty quickly here since I didn't actually preach it. In fact, I didn't even write it. But it's somewhere in here. But if your starting point is disordered desires, and faith is supposed to be a remedy for that disorder, then you might expect the end of that disorder, or something close to that, as a result of faith. You might expect a perfect order, whether a perfect inner life, perfect inner order, or a perfect world and society. So hope, then, would be keeping the idea or the goal of a perfectly ordered world in one's mind at all times, in one's soul at all times. That would be hope. And I'm actually going to say no. That is not hope. That would be an illusion. And Paul says, no, hope is hope in the unseen. A perfectly ordered world, you could see that. You could imagine that. A perfectly ordered inner life where somehow there's like no more chaos, there's no more turmoil, perfect peace. You can sort of imagine that too. But that's not what Paul talks about. He says Paul's hope is a hope that is in the unseen. Or, in the verse we heard this morning, he speaks of, we boast in the hope of sharing in the glory of God. We boast in the hope of sharing in the glory of God. But once again, we don't quite know what sharing in the glory of God means. In fact, that notion, glory of God, is a notion that's often used throughout the Bible to speak about precisely this God that you can't see, as the way in which you see the God that you can't see. A paradoxical thing. How do you see a God that you don't see? Glory. What is glory? We don't know exactly what that is. Now, obviously, this can't be a terrible thing, right? This glory of God. In fact, it sounds quite good. But neither does it sound like a perfect order that we can imagine. And more difficultly, or more troubling, it stands on the same level as a counterpart to boasting in our sufferings. Boasting in our sufferings. So you have hope and boasting in suffering. These go together. So hope is that which arises as our character is shaped while we endure through painful times of life. So hope is actually something that arises as a gift, as the passage concludes. Hope is something that arises as we endure in suffering. Hope does not disappoint us, as Paul goes on, because of the love of God that has been poured into our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I wouldn't say that the Holy Spirit is a feeling either. So once again, hope is not a feeling or an idea. It is not a thought, nor a feeling. It's not like the anticipation of a holiday. That's not hope. That's something else. That's dream or prediction or looking forward or just anticipation. It's not hope like the idea that I could have in my head, or that I have right now even, of this list of Amazon.com favorites, books that I want to buy someday and that I hope to buy someday. No, that's not hope either. That's dreaming. That's Again, this desire projected into the future. Now, hope is closer to this belief in something unseen and to a character trait, a posture of patience, perhaps, or simply the force of character to be patient. Patient, which in its root term, patior, in Latin, means to suffer. It's the patience of a kind of passivity, enduring in pain. The character of patience, the character of enduring through pain, through life, given in or held in someone else's hands. So we have faith, hope, and love. And love, as the Apostle Paul says, is the greatest of these. But we still have our question, what is love? Now, certainly there are passages on love that are easier to understand and more comfortable to read than the one we heard today. And I must admit that part of the reason that passage is there is because 3 Sundays ago, that was the lectionary text for the day. And it struck me as appropriate. And I hope you'll see why. So, is Jesus here pointing to an idea and a feeling? Or to something else? What is Jesus saying in this troubling passage when he brings a sword dividing families and setting himself up as the one to truly love? Why preach on this difficult passage on love, the greatest of the three? Now, to give you a little context, Jesus here is teaching or giving a list of teachings to the 12 disciples that he is about to send out into Galilee and Israel. And he's sending them out to cast out demons, to cure people from their illnesses, and to preach the kingdom of God. His line, John the Baptist's line, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent. So, the movement is pretty clear. And it gets even clearer when you see that the text right preceding these texts is a text where Jesus says, those who acknowledge me, I will acknowledge to my Father in heaven. Those who don't acknowledge me, I will not acknowledge. So here he is, sending out a minority group of individuals to do door-to-door work, difficult, hard door-to-door work, where many people will probably think that they are crazy, or even hate them for what they are doing. So how could Jesus not give them a serious incentive? After all, and after that, how could he not tell them the truth? Sharing the good news, as I have been doing, may well turn people against you, or force you against others, your family most of all. Imagine if I suddenly told you that I met this man, and I want to do as he says. I want to go wandering around Virginia, not taking anything with me, but healing people, and saying that, hey, the American dream has come true. It's about to be realized in its fullness. Everyone is about to receive huge flat-screen TVs, iPads, unlimited organic food deliveries, perhaps even a tax-free and a gun-free society. Now, you might give me a hard time, too. So Jesus was well aware of what he was asking when he was asking his disciples to go out into the world and to preach the good news. He had to prepare them for what was ahead. And they were prepared, I would say. But I wonder how much that really helped. I guess it was still really hard, really painful. In fact, the same passage in Luke is even harder. There does not anyone who does not love me more than it's anyone who does not hate your family. Now, because of the difficulty, despite this context in which one can understand the pressures that people are under and so forth, many scholars have simply said, no, this passage is too hard. It can't be taken literally. Many preachers, too, and theologians. They've said, well, without good family bonds, you have no society. Society falls apart. So we can't really take Jesus seriously here. Jesus couldn't really have meant to say that he was intending to create conflicts within families. So they tended to give some other options, like, well, either he meant that not loving family more means that you can love family and Jesus equally. But then, love of family is earthly love, and love of Jesus is spiritual love. So they're two different kinds of love altogether, and you're just playing those off each other. Or he meant that to love Jesus more than one's family only applied in a situation where your family was not Christian, only in a situation where they rejected you. So the rest of the time, you just ignore that passage. But I want you to consider one more way to read this passage in light of faith and hope mentioned above. But first, I want to tell you a story from, Switzerland, or what today is Switzerland. A story that's set near the beginning of the Reformations in the early 1500s, so 500 years ago about. And this story is set in a small, grape-producing, wine-making hamlet outside of Bern. So imagine yourself in this small little hamlet in the 15th century, and it's one winter evening. You're walking down a road, a dirt road, of course, and you come across a strange sight. Peeking through the shutters of a solid farmhouse, you see a dozen or so people attentively reading, slowly, excitedly reading, this book, this big book. Reading it out loud, of course, and talking to each other, discussing it. There's even some debate. And as excitement mounts and certain passages are read again and again, eventually a woman gets up and leaves very briefly. And everyone crowds near the solid wood table in the middle of this room. And as the oil lamp swings just a little, the woman comes back in, bearing a pitcher and half a loaf of bread. Someone reaches down and grabs a goblet, a cup. And when you see this, you become a little worried. In fact, you pull back for a moment and look down the street both ways, making sure nobody's around. You see no one. The church is empty. The road is empty. And the church, off in the distance, is dark. Now, you have to admit that you're mesmerized by the sight. You've gone to church all your life and taken the Eucharist as often as possible. And there's something amazing going on in there. When you peek back in, you notice that tears are streaming down the eyes of many of those gathered there, that a few are still chewing something, probably bread, that bread that now looks smaller. And suddenly two of the men reach out to each other and start crying loudly and hugging each other. Then a woman joins them. And around the room, others are doing the same. And after a while, one of the men says to the whole group, and now he speaks so loudly, so confidently, that even you can hear him. I want to be baptized now. Baptize me. The mood quiets immediately. Discussion rises again, and now you are also afraid, for you know that this man has already been baptized as a child, as everyone in this entire area has been. And you had heard that being baptized a second time was a sin, a mortal sin. But eventually he persuades enough of the others, arguing that His baby baptism didn't count. It was a false, unbiblical baptism. And in fear and trembling, one man got up and offered to baptize him. And he was the first of the Anabaptists, those named rebaptizers by their enemies. And you know much of what follows. They faced persecution because of their witness to this forgiving love of Jesus, a love that overflowing from their lives called them to challenge their fellow Christians' convictions. And that surpassed all their primary loves, their original loves to city, to state, to prince, to empire, to priest. But to challenge the powers of the Christian leaders of the day, and to challenge the powers of the state was fearsome. Even in all their humility, even in their simple love, as non-trained, non-academically trained farmers. The first generation of leaders was killed within a few years, all of them. And in the following 20 years, thousands, tens of thousands, more were drowned or burned or otherwise killed for their love. Their love of Jesus, or rather for Jesus' love in them. And these people are now known as the Mennonites, the Amish, the Brethren. Now, why am I telling this story? And I'm not telling it. I don't want to be very clear about this. I'm not telling it as some kind of heroic story of martyrs. There's a lot of messy stuff, and there's all kinds of things going on at these points in times. Yet there was something really powerful going on in amidst to the normal human messiness. Something was at work among the people that night. And I want to say it was not simply faith, or hope, or even love, whether any of these are seen as perfect feelings, as beautiful ideas. No. Actually, it was not about them at all. It was not about the people. It was not about faith, hope, and love. What was at work was God. What was at work was Jesus, a person, the living presence of Jesus, the living presence of the Spirit of Jesus. What was at work was the faithfulness, the hope, and the love of God and of Jesus, of Christ Jesus himself. So it moved those individuals to risk their lives in relation to the powerful princes and priests of the day was not some blueprint for a perfect order in their lives or in the world, nor was it some feeling of critical rebellion against the oppressive masters of their day, or even some just warm inner feeling of fuzziness and happiness. It was the living presence of Jesus, as I said, coming to life in their lives as they read, as they spoke, as they ate, and in this eating, as they forgave each other and found themselves forgiven, perhaps for the first time. And as they had the courage then to ask each other to wash them, to cleanse them, forgiving them, baptizing them in the name of Jesus. Now, I don't want to end by simply responding to the question, what is love? By stating the simple truth, however important that simple truth is. Look to Jesus and Jesus' love for the only way to know what love is. To turn to your God, that is how you know what love is. To turn to Jesus and to patiently listen to the witnesses of the Gospels, of the Epistles, and the entire Scriptures as they speak of the one God who walks with us, who is for us, Emmanuel, Messiah, Lord Jesus. No, we have to come back to Matthew to finish up. Coming back to Jesus' words, I bring a sword, setting children against parents, where love of Jesus is greater than any other familial love. So I want you to consider three things in conclusion. First, each generation, or rather each individual, is called to find God for herself or himself, or rather to let God, to let Jesus find you by yourself in the solitude of your individual personal life. There's a story from the Jewish tradition that I love. A Jewish rabbi was once asked by a student, why does the Bible say again and again and again the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Why does it not just say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Isn't there just one God? So why is it the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? And the rabbi responded very clearly and beautifully, well, each one had to meet God for themselves. Each one had to meet God for themselves. Now, is this not part of what Jesus is saying here, perhaps? Jesus is not saying that parents should stop loving their children, but only that the children in their meeting with God revealed in Jesus' love will become separate individuals, complete persons, which may involve differences, significant differences, with their parents or other family members. That was the first thing. The second thing is Jesus is very straightforward. A Christian's love for Jesus is called to greater heights, to greater depths, to greater breadths than all her love or his love for her parents or his parents. Is this not very simple? Ultimately, in all cases, Christian love is empowered, is directed, and is oriented by the one who first loved us. And who is the one who first loved us? We might say, well, it's our parents. Or we might say, oh, it's the land, the nation, that made it possible for us to live. But rather, is it not the triune God? Is it not the God of Israel, Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, that loved us first, who loved us first? Even before our parents loved and nurtured and taught us, well before the land or the nation where we were born loved and sustained and protected us, always eternally and ultimately, our love for God and God's Son Jesus, given to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says, is to determine all other loves. Now, this is particularly important to remember when the fervor of the making of a nation amongst corpses upon a battlefield is about to be celebrated. And we can now also see why love is the greatest. Faith, hope, and love. Why is love the greatest? What else but God's personal and corporate love, the greatest love, true love, can reorient our disordered desires, our chaotic forces, and recreate us in God's love with all our desires organized, aimed at, and led to God, albeit through each and everyone in the world around us. If the desire of our lives is to be given a true goal and a harmonious rhythm, it is only because God's love is the pattern and giver of the heartbeat of that love, of our desire. Third, love. Jesus' love, God's love, is clearly not a feeling that comes and goes, or even that is longed for as a constant state of bliss. How could the notion of sword or conflict with family or nation, or even with one's own desires to protect one's own life, be then advocated by Jesus himself? In fact, encouraged by Jesus' love. None of those things create a constant state of bliss or a perfect world. And love is not an idea. It's not some strategic goal or plan. It's not a blueprint to create that perfect inner life that I spoke of earlier, or the perfect society. No. If faith is a posture and hope a character trait, love, true love, God's love, is a gift, an unfathomable, unexpected personal gift. Love is what matters the most in the very literal sense of mattering. It is the matter, the material, that forms and informs all of us, each one. God's love in Jesus is what calls persons into personhood and draws us to listen and give thanks for the long story of God's walking with us, of God's loving us, of God's caring for us through thick and thin, through the valley of death, before enemies, through wilderness and darkest nights, through the hottest deserts or hottest days like today. God's walking with us to where we are here today, this morning, praising God for God's love in Jesus, for each one of us. Amen.